Well, good morning, all. And I have one other announcement that I just failed to pass on. It was given to me very distinctly. Some of you are involved with the Turkey Hotline, and one of the things that was about to come to pass, and has indeed come to pass, there's a jar out here on the kiosk if you'd like to leave a donation for the pies that will be distributed also. Unfortunately, Brian and Brandy Adams and their girls are not able to be with us this morning because they're all sick at home. And if they're sick, don't you want them at home? I think so. Anyway, we're sorry about that, but the jar is here if you'd like to make a donation for that. I was reading an article not very long ago, and a guy was talking about the fact that he realized as he started thinking about it that a crucified Jesus was enough for him. And he really, you know, he's very grateful for Christ offering himself on the cross and making sacrifice for sins. But the reality is his resurrection and ascension did not have much reality for him and really didn't do very much for him in his life, didn't change his life very much. And he got thinking about it and he knew that was wrong. There's a reason why Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. There's, you know, something very, very theologically important about that. He knew it was wrong. And he went on to say that in every church that he is aware of, every church building that he'd ever been in, if they had stained glass in it, they had an ascension scene. They had a scene of Jesus going up to the Father. And when I read that, I thought about that and I said, now look, you know, we've got a little bit of stained glass here. You can look around the auditorium. We've got a little stained glass here and it's just kind of abstract design. We don't have scenes. Well, you know, actually we do have two scenes. We've got scenes out in the foyer. And as you leave this morning, if you look over here on the south side, you will see a scene of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He's got the lamb in his arms and a couple others down by his feet. That's a very familiar scene, very, very familiar image to us. But there's another scene. It's on the north side, and if you look at it, you will see Jesus ascending to the Father. We have two scenes in our stained glass, and one of them is an ascension scene. The guy's exactly right. Wherever you find stained glass, you see this scene. And yet we don't very much talk about what it means that Jesus ascended back to the Father. And you know, the amazing thing is the early church did. They talked a lot about Jesus being glorified, raised from the dead, glorified back to the Father. You read about it in Acts chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 13, chapter 17, 26. Look at the book of Romans. Look in Philippians. Look in Hebrews. And about any place else you want to look, you're going to run across it sooner or later because there's some message in there about Jesus being raised and glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. This is obviously a very important idea. We still need Jesus. It's not enough for us to leave him back there on the cross. We still need Jesus. And we need him more than ever, honestly. We're not finished with Jesus when he died on the cross. That's not the end of the story. We need him now. We need him ascended to the right hand of the Father. We need him there doing what he does. And we're going to talk about what he does. This is really important because an awful lot of good things started when Jesus ascended back to the Father. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, if you would. Take a look at this passage in Acts chapter 5. A whole lot of good stuff happened. When Jesus ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit came to the earth and the gospel message was just unleashed out into the world. If you go to Acts chapter 5 and read with me verses 29 to 32. Now, here, just to set the scene, you've got Peter and John and the other apostles are dragged up in front of the Sanhedrin. These guys are out here proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The Sanhedrin doesn't like that. They drag these guys in here and demand that they stop. Listen to this response. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, from the very beginning, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come. He promised that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come. That last night of Jesus' life, before his arrest and crucifixion. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, you have Jesus talking to his disciples in that upper room. Here, in John 16, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regarding to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if the disciples understood what that meant. Jesus is talking, "When I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit." And I don't know that they had a very good grasp on that. Undoubtedly, they remembered that scene back in Numbers when God poured the Holy Spirit out on 70 of the elders of Israel, and they all started prophesying. So it must have something to do with proclamation. Obtaining the Holy Spirit in the lives of these men must have had something to do with making the gospel known and telling people about God. They were supposed to go out here and declare salvation. And the divine power came into the world. When Jesus ascended to the Father, they went, you know the story in Acts, they go back into town, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does descend on them with power. And they begin to speak and proclaim the gospel. But the amazing thing about this, I don't think the 12 wanted Jesus to go. Jesus said, "It's good for you for me to go." How is that good? It's good right now. We're liking this right now. How would it be good for you to go away and not be here and where we can't see you any longer? How in the world is that going to be good? One writer was talking about this event and said, Jesus did not so much ascend as explode into the world. Because you see what happened when Jesus ascended back to the Father, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, they began preaching and teaching the gospel, and the gospel went into the entire world. It went all over the world, and consequently the church expanded in all directions, and it changed everything. When the church expanded into the world, it changed everything. It changed the economy of the world. About 70 years after the church was established, a Roman governor in what's now Turkey wrote to his superior wanting to know what to do, because one of the problems they were having in that town, in that area, was you couldn't sell a sacrifice. Nobody wanted to buy one. You got to take these sacrifices, take them down to the pagan temple and offer them. But you know what? Most everybody's a Christian there, and they're not offering sacrifices at the pagan temple. What are we going to do? The economy is in shambles around here. Can you imagine if we had a nation of true, worshiping, faithful Christians? Can you imagine what would happen to the casinos in this country? What could you do with them? Make them a museum? Smirnoff and Jim Beam and Budweiser, they just crash, wouldn't they? Can you imagine what would happen to the economy of this country if everybody became Christians? You know what? That's what happened in the first century when the church expanded into the world. It changed the economy. Also changed society. The whole way they talked about the poor, cared about the poor, fed the poor, rescued orphans, took care of widows. They hadn't done that in the ancient world. There was no real need for it in their minds. But now that Christianity expanded into the world, it changed all of society. And the critics sat up and took notice, and they didn't like it. Oh, they didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that these people are wandering all over the Roman Empire preaching and teaching about Jesus. If you're going to proclaim a different way of life, you've got to have a little education, have something on the ball. You can't just be some ignorant old tradesman out here talking about a new way of life. That's just crazy. So there was a critic named Celsus. This isn't him, by the way. This is just supposed to represent one of the guys who's out there preaching. Celsus wrote an attack on Christians, Christianity, and Christ himself. A very educated man. And one of the things that just really jazzed him and made him so furious and frustrated, he was talking about the uneducated people that are preaching Jesus. And he said, leather dressers, wool workers, cobblers, the most illiterate and uneducated of mankind are all zealous preachers of the gospel. People running around talking about Jesus. How dare they, without formal training and education, talk about Jesus? Well, that's what happened, you see. When Jesus ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit was poured out into the world, and Jesus has touched more souls from the throne than He ever could have in person, because the power has just exploded out into the world. And now Christ reigns over the kingdom. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful chapter talking about resurrection, our resurrection specifically. We have so many questions about resurrection. What will happen? When will it happen? What will I be? What will I look like? What will you look like? Will we recognize each other? What will we do when we're raised from the dead? How do we know for sure we will be raised from the dead? We have all these questions about resurrection, and Paul doesn't really answer those. He does tell us a few interesting things about resurrection in chapter 15. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." By the way, this is not really a sermon about why we know certainly that Jesus is raised from the dead, but if you want to know, you come and ask me. I can tell you excellent reasons why we know absolutely, certainly, as well as you can know anything, you can know that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, and there is no other way to account for the known facts of history. Okay? I'll do that one another day, all right? For right now, let's go back to verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Jesus is the pioneer of our resurrection. He is the example of the promise that's made to us, that we will rise from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, we have confidence in that now. And think about this, too. I love the fact that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 that just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Watch this. Sin brings death, right? Everybody do this. Go, yeah, that's right. I read that in the Bible someplace about Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Okay, sin brings death. But pardon in Christ affords sinlessness to us. True? Yep, read that too. Same passage, by the way. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we're made sinless in Christ, and if there's no sin, guess what happens with death? There's no death either. We get life. So without the sin that contaminates and kills us, we're going to live eternally. That's how we're going to be raised from the dead. He is the pioneer of our resurrection. Pioneers always give us confidence, don't they? It's Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus, after he returned from that first journey, got back to Spain, and of course he's met with all kinds of fame and acclaim, and people all want to have Christopher Columbus at their home. They want to visit with him, talk with him. He went to this one nobleman's house, and they had a big dinner there, and there's a young nobleman at the dinner who is just kind of sick and tired of hearing about Christopher Columbus, all right? We had way too much publicity about Christopher Columbus. He's not that great. Nobody could be that great. So he kind of sneers at Columbus during the dinner, and he says, "Isn't it true that anyone could have done what you did?" And Columbus just kind of smiled. There was a bowl of hard-boiled eggs on the table, and he took out a hard-boiled egg, and he said, "Can you balance a hard-boiled egg and make it stand up on its end?" And the young man took an egg out of the bowl, and he put it up on its end and tried to balance it and let it go, and it fell over. You know, pick it up, put it back up there. It fell over on the other side. He kept trying, you know. And then other people would go get an egg, and they'd try to balance it. So pretty soon there are eggs rolling all over the table here. And Columbus is just sitting there smiling, and finally he picks up his egg, and he says, watch. He takes it, and he goes, boink, and just dimpled the shell and let it alone, and it stood perfectly still. And he looked at the young man, and he said, nothing is easier when once I've shown the way. Pioneers give you confidence. When you've seen the way, when you've seen it done, we've seen it done. Jesus has risen from the dead. We've got confidence that we will rise from the dead. He's the pioneer of our resurrection. He's also the Son of God, vindicated to be the Son of God. They nailed him to the cross as a criminal. And the Jewish authorities said that curses him because cursed by God is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's why Jewish scholars today reject Jesus as the Messiah. He was crucified, hanging on a tree. That guarantees that he was cursed by God. But his resurrection vindicates him by God. God has declared him to be the Son of God with power. This is a Roman coin during the time of Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar was Caesar when Jesus was crucified. The coin has an inscription on it. A lot of it is in abbreviation. So you have Tiberius Caesar, and this little part right over here that ends with that F, that means son of the divine Augustus. Tiberius is son of God. He's son of the God Augustus. Let me tell you something, folks. When Tiberius died, they buried him. He's dead now. He is not the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and demonstrated to be Son of God. And when the Corinthians heard that Jesus is the Son of God, they realized Tiberius is not in charge in this world, and neither is Nero, Claudius, Caligula, any of the other Caesars. They do not operate this world. The Son of God is Jesus, and He is the Lord of all. He is in charge of this world. And that's the thing that made the authorities so furious. Because these guys are going out declaring that Caesar's not in charge of this world. That Jesus is in charge of this world. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has dominion. And the government's just become furious with that kind of idea because they have power. But let me tell you something, folks. The greatest possible tyranny of government is the death penalty. The greatest power that they have is to take away your life. And in Jesus Christ, that power is taken away from them. It means nothing that they can take away your life. Because Jesus gives you eternal life. He has shattered the power of death. He truly is the Son of God, and He absolutely is the Lord of all. When we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the kingdom, and many of us get excited about that, and we say, well, yeah, the kingdom. I know about the kingdom. The kingdom is the Lord's church. That's the kingdom of God. It exists right now. That's true. That's absolutely right. The kingdom of God does exist on this earth right now. It is the Lord's church. Lots of passages, Colossians 1:13, and a lot of other passages talk about that. But right now, you know, I'm just a little bit more interested in looking at Jesus as the king in His kingdom. He's on the throne right now. He is the Son of God, and He is the Lord of all. And because of His resurrection and His ascension, He is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne, ruling over the kingdoms of men. And consequently, He always lives to intercede for us. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. One of the most interesting passages. I don't know. I just love the book of Hebrews. There's so much. It's juicy. There's a lot of good stuff in Hebrews. You kind of need to know your Old Testament to get it out. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25, right near the end of that chapter. It's talking about the power of the high priest and how necessary it is to have a high priest. But he says, look at this, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests. He had a lot of high priests, right? There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely Those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is the high priest. The priest's job is to represent us to God and God to us. Jesus does that perfectly. Represents us to God, represents God to us. He made atonement for us. That's what the cross is about. You know, the high priest, once a year, has to preside over the Day of Atonement ceremony in the Old Testament. When all the sins of the people are ceremoniously placed on this goat, and it's led off into the wilderness, and the other goat is slaughtered as a sin offering. Once a year, they have that ceremony in the Old Testament. Just kind of symbolically send the sins of humanity away. But Jesus made atonement in reality. He took away permanently, forever and ever, all the sins of humanity. He bore the sins. He made atonement for real. And He administers the covenant as the high priest. He is the high priest and He is our intercessor. That is, He speaks on our behalf. He is always there to speak on our behalf. He is always there to intercede for us. This is a sports writer named Bud Schrake. Bud Schrake had a buddy. His buddy's name was Harvey Pinnock. Harvey Pinnock was a legendary golf coach, just an amazing man. When he was in his 20s, about in the 1920s, Harvey Pinnock started keeping a spiral notebook of golf tips. Just whatever he heard, whatever he saw that worked, he would write it down. He coached golf for 60 years, maybe. Just a legendary character, and he carried that spiral notebook with him, and it was tattered and dog-eared and had been redone a couple of times. It was just in terrible shape. Bud Schrake saw it, and he said, "You know, Harvey, I think if you offered that to a publisher, they'd publish that, and people would buy that just to know what you picked up for the last 60 years of coaching golf." And Harvey Pinnock thought about it. He said, "You think that they'd be interested in reading that?" He says, "Yeah, I think so." He says, "Well, I wouldn't know how to start." Schrake said, "Well, I would. Let me take that and offer it to the publishers." So Schrake interceded. See, he spoke on behalf of Harvey Pinnock, went to his publishers, and he said, "What do you think about this? Is this publishable?" And they got together and talked about it and finally said, "Okay, we'd like to publish it. And what we're interested in is an advance of $90,000. So Bud Schrake went back to Harvey Pinnock and said, "Harvey, they want to publish your book, and they want to give you $90,000 up front. Would that be all right? Would that be okay?" See, because he was interceding for him, he got Harvey Pinnock $90,000 and a lot more, because I think the book is still in print and people are still buying Harvey Pinnock's little red book of golf. It's a lot of money. Because Jesus intercedes for us, we get eternal life. We get the grace of God. You can't buy that with any amount of money. But Jesus intercedes for us and gets us God's grace. He's our intercessor, and He always, always lives to do that. So that means He is my high priest, just like He was Paul's high priest. Same high priest. He probably knows what he's doing by now. And that means that He'll be the high priest for you and your children and your grandchildren and on and on and on, because He always lives forever. Now, how many of you have had a product that had a lifetime guarantee on it? All right? How many of you discovered that your lifetime guarantee was completely worthless? Yep. I was looking at the web trying to sort this out and find some of those lifetime warranties that don't work. You know, JanSport Clothing makes a clothing line that says lifetime warranty. This is athletic clothing, right? And then you start looking at it, and it's lifetime warranty as long as it's never used by a professional athlete, as long as it's laundered under strict controlled circumstances. They've got a long list of provisions, and if you violate any of the provisions, well, it's not really a lifetime warranty. And what it boils down to is, you don't really have a lifetime warranty. You know, you buy it, take it home, like it, that's the end of that, okay? When Jesus says He is the permanent high priest, He is forever. Forever means forever with Jesus. Forever and ever and ever and ever. That's why we still need Jesus. We don't need Jesus on the cross. We need Jesus on the throne. We need Jesus at the right hand of God. We need Jesus high and exalted. We need Him interceding for us always. You know, about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, He got together. That's what Dylan read for us in Acts chapter 1. About 40 days after His resurrection, they're gathered together on that mountain. And Jesus blesses them, tells them to go back to Jerusalem, wait to be clothed with power from on high. He ascends back to the Father, and they're left craning into the sky. Watch, oh, where'd He go? He kind of slipped behind that cloud, and they stood there watching and watching and watching. And the angels appeared and said, why are you still standing here? You got things to do, guys. Let me stand in here looking up at the sky. So, they went back to Jerusalem like they were told. And boy, look what happened next. They got busy. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back just like that. He's coming back in power and glory with authority. But we got things to do. Hey, until He comes back, we got things to do. We got a gospel to preach. We've got a king to serve. We got a high priest to obey. We have things to do out here. We need Jesus more than ever. We need Jesus because He lives. We need Jesus at the right hand of God. And we need Him living in each one of us. And we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you, on the basis of your belief, if you're willing to confess His name, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, you can have a king who's on the throne, a high priest who always lives to make intercession for you. You can become a Christian today. If you're a Christian, you've already made the covenant with Christ in that way. And as you stopped and thought about it a little bit, you thought, you know, I kind of agree with that first guy that he talked about 20 minutes ago. You know that guy that said he only needed a crucified Jesus? No, no, no. You need an ascended Jesus. You need Jesus on the throne, and you need Him on the throne of your life. And if you realize that He hadn't been on the throne of your life, you've been doing exactly as you please, no matter what He likes, you need to repent. You need to come back to Him and give your life entirely to Him. He always lives, and you can too. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.